Last week I was telling the children that in 2005 we marked special birthdays of famous people from the past. We call them centenaries. And I said we also do the same for special events. There are birthdays or centenaries of things that were started 100 years ago. And in this connection I used the example of the 100th anniversary in 2005 of Cadbury's milk chocolate. Now, some may have thought that this was a deliberate attempt to manipulate the congregation and to indulge me in my cravings and to supply some of the goods that were denied me over the Christmas period. Well, if that was the case, all I have to say is that my strategy dismally failed. But I'm still open to offers and fresh supplies. Now, of course, in 2005, there'll be centenary anniversaries of a whole range of events, from the very trivial at one end of the spectrum to the very notable at the other end of the spectrum. And one of the notable events in the history of the Christian Church, which we'll mark in 2005, is the centenary of the Welsh Revival. Now, properly speaking, it began in 2004, but it flourished the following year, 1905, and so that will be marked in many ways by the church throughout this particular year of 2005. Now, in our weak and barren state of the church in Scotland, wouldn't it be wonderful if somehow we were able to transport ourselves back 100 years and to be there in South Wales and to see what revival was like? Or wouldn't it be wonderful if somehow, if it was possible for us to talk to somebody today who'd actually been there 100 years ago and could tell us about these events? Well, of course, that's impossible because people have died. But I want to do the next best thing. On Monday evening, I read words that were spoken and recorded in 1987, which is not all that long ago, from somebody who lived in Newcastle, Emlyn, in South Wales at the time of the revival. And though she was only a child at that time, she could remember very vividly the events of these days. The words that were spoken and recorded ran to 16 columns of print. But let me just read a few words that Bethan Lloyd-Jones said. The revival was no flash in the pan. We were seeing every day of our lives the reality of unseen things. Nothing ever took that away from us, though it was a few years before we made a commitment, realizing what we were doing. There was a spiritual awareness in the congregation during the services. Through the singing of the majestic hymns, the prayers of the minister, and the power of the Spirit, there was the faithful word of exhortation and encouragement, warning and comfort, that he tried so hard to speak, and the tremendous spiritual tension. All this made it impossible for the congregation to keep silence at times. The minister's voice would be drowned every now and then by the groans of convictions, the amens and the hallelujahs, as love and gratitude poured out all over the building. This cannot be described, but it can be recognized. And we recognize revival in the church down the centuries up to the present day when we see characteristic marks and signs. Marks and signs which in some way resemble those which were seen in the very first birthday of the Christian church, right at the beginning. And in 2005, we will once again be marking the anniversary of this special birthday of the church, because Whit Sunday will be, I suppose, the 1970th anniversary of the Day of Pentecost. And revivals in the church are rather like ripples which have flown and flowed from this first great event of the day of Pentecost. I suppose we all know that when we throw a large stone into a pond, from that point there's a ripple effect right round the circumference of the whole pond. And in a sense, the day of Pentecost was God, as it were, throwing down, sending down, coming down himself in the person of his own Spirit in this great mighty act of the day of Pentecost. And from that one act, ripples have extended and will extend to the ends of the earth until the end of the age. And there is a very real sense in which every Sunday is an anniversary of the day of Pentecost, because the same Holy Spirit is with us here as we gather together as the people of God, and he comes to apply the word of God to the people of God and to cause all kinds of ripples in our lives. Now, the day of Pentecost was a unique day, as was the day of Good Friday and Easter Sunday and the day of the Ascension. All these days belong together. These were the days for Christ to accomplish his salvation on earth. They're unparalleled, they're unrepeatable. They all belong together, these days, including the day of Pentecost. But from them have flown benefits of Christ's salvation, which reach right down to the present time. Now, we're looking next week at the great event of the day of Pentecost. And this week we're looking at the preparation for that day. And it was unique preparation, and these were unique men. We call them apostles. And Jesus commanded them to stay in the city of Jerusalem until they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they were unique men. And this was a unique time of preparation. But these men were also representatives of the church, which has to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's you and I included. And so we find here in this passage timeless principles which apply to all the church. Now, the question I want to ask with you is this: what was it that was characteristic of their preparation for the day of Pentecost? What was their great activity that they engaged in during these days? Now, clearly Luke wants us to see that their great activity was that they prayed. They prayed. And there are two aspects of their prayer here, and it's the second one I want to look at first. First of all, they prayed for the Lord's guidance, verses 15 to 26. Now, the issue of guidance here was unique to them. Namely, it was a guidance for the choice of the successor to Judas, who had defected as an apostle. You remember at the beginning there were 12 apostles originally. But Judas, as I say, defected, leaving 11 in a gap. And according to Jesus, the 12 apostles in the New Testament church somehow mirrored the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament church. There was a connecting link. And now there was a gap, and they sought guidance from the Lord. And I want you to notice the three means that they used in their guidance. First of all, they used Scripture, verses 16 to 20. And they found from two of the Psalms concerning a betrayer a principle, and they worked it out that they should in fact look for a successor to Judas, who was the betrayer of Christ. Then secondly, they used their common sense, verses 21 to 23. They thought of the qualities and qualifications that would be needed for an apostle. They had to be somebody who was with them and with Jesus from the very beginning, verse 21. They had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, verse 22. And so from that they brought forth two candidates, verse 23, Joseph and Matthias. Now, incidentally, here is the answer to the criticism that has been made down the centuries, the criticism that Peter and the apostles were quite wrong in jumping the gun, as it were, and choosing the 12th apostle. What they should have done was to wait until Paul was converted and appointed as an apostle. But Paul, you see, didn't have the qualifications. He hadn't been with Jesus and the disciple band from the beginning. He was to be an extra apostle, an additional apostle, a special apostle for a special task, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Thirdly, they prayed. Verses 24 to 26. They believed that Jesus chose apostles, and so they prayed to the reigning Jesus in heaven to make his choice known. So we have these three things. And you're saying to yourself, hey, wait a minute, there's a fourth thing here, isn't there? Didn't they cast lots? And wasn't this a lottery? And isn't the church justified in applying to the national lottery? Well, yes and no. Yes, they did cast lots. No, the church is not justified in applying to the national lottery from this text. What we have here is one of the unique facets of the apostles at this time. This is the very last mention we have of the people of God applying an Old Testament method for guidance, namely looking for the Lord to guide through the casting of lots. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit took on this role and guided people as they prayed to the Lord. So setting aside the uniqueness of the apostles, setting aside the uniqueness of casting of lots, these representatives of the church down the ages have set before us certain principles for guidance for the church today and in your life and my life. The use of Scripture, the use of sound reasoning and sanctified common sense, and prayer to the reigning Lord Jesus to make his clear direction known by his Holy Spirit. Now, the question that this raises in my mind is this. Does the church today, and do we who belong to the church, know much about this direct relationship with the living Jesus, the reigning Christ in heaven, and the bringing of his guidance into our lives? In this last week, I've been thinking a bit about what it is that the church has in many parts of the world which we don't seem to have in our country just now. My thinking has been prompted to some extent by dipping into a couple of books written by global missionary Christian thinkers. And what I've read was confirmed in the marvelous and powerful address that Isaac Shaw gave to us on Wednesday evening about the sheer vitality of much of Christian life in North India. You see, the fact of the matter is this, that the Christian church is multiplying in large parts of the world today, in South America, in Africa, in Asia, in China, in parts of India. In fact, Western Europe is probably the largest tract of the world today where the Christian church is actually diminishing and dwindling and disappearing. In parts of Scotland, we know it's going right down the tube. So what is it that they've got and have which we don't? There are many things. But the thing that has struck me from what I've read and what I've listened to is this. Christians in growth areas of the world today seem to know the reality of a direct, immediate experience of the reigning Christ through prayer. They seem to expect the reigning Lord Jesus to impact daily life as he leads and guides and answers their specific prayer. Now, of course, this feature is very evident in revival times. Let me tell you of an incident which happened in the Welsh Revival in 1905. The great preacher in the Welsh Revival was a young man called Evan Roberts, who walked closely with God, but had his own particular characteristics and idiosyncrasies. He was preaching in Newcastle, Emlyn and South Wales, and staying in a house with a family. And one morning, very early in the morning, when it was very dark, there was a knock at the front door. The lady in the household dressed quickly and went down to the front door and opened it and saw a young man, a very disheveled young man in his teens, standing on the front door. And he asked if he could see Evan Roberts. The lady in the household went up the stairs. The preacher was awake. And she brought the request to him. And he said no, he did not feel it was right to go down and to see this young man. This is the kind of thing that apparently Evan Roberts did and said from time to time. And so she went down and told the young man that he wouldn't be coming down to speak to him. And the young man was distraught and the lady was upset because she wanted help for him. And so she went upstairs again and asked if the preacher would come down and speak to him. And he said, no, it's not right for me to come down. And she said, well, can you give him a message? And he said, yes, I have this message. It's Psalm 27, verse 10. The lady went down to the front door and passed on this message. The man was very disappointed that the preacher wasn't coming down, but he came into the house and he went to the kitchen and opened the Bible, and the lady pointed out Psalm 27, verse 10. And his misery soon evaporated when he read these words. My father and mother may desert me, but the Lord will take me on. And he told his story. And his story was that he lived 30 miles away, and the previous night he'd felt very impelled to go to church where there was a service during the revival. And during that church service he heard the gospel and was wonderfully converted to Christ. And so excited with the joy of his experience, he went home to tell his parents, who were absolutely furious at his newfound faith, and gave him an ultimatum. Either give it up or get out. And in all his confusion, he sought guidance, and he thought, well, I'll go to Evan Roberts and ask him what he thinks. And he got guidance. He got the very specific word from God, the reigning Christ bringing his guidance directly to him. Do we as a church, and in the church as members, know as they did, and know today as many Christians do, this direct communion with the reigning Lord Jesus and his specific guidance and impact for our daily lives? Here's the first thing that they did. They prayed for the Lord's guidance. Then there's another thing, and it's mentioned first, and I want to think with you about this now. They prayed, verses 12 to 14, for Pentecostal power for their witness. Now, there was something unique, as I've said, about Pentecost, and therefore of the power that was going to be given to them, and therefore, I suppose, of their praying. Luke in his Gospel, at the end of the Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 49, it says that Jesus said to the disciples that they were to stay in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. Stay, said Jesus. Literally, the original word is sit. I think of the order that I give to our dog at home. Sit. Sometimes she does, and mostly she doesn't. But there were no options here for the apostles. Jesus says, sit around. Sit it out. Stay in the city of Jerusalem. Acts 1 verse 4, don't leave the city, but wait for the gift the Father has promised you. And verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. There was something unique about this preparation that was given to them. They alone could wait in Jerusalem for this power. And so, verse 14, they joined together in prayer. Joined together. That's a very interesting word that's used there. It literally means they were of one mind. It's an expression that Luke uses in the Acts of the Apostles 11 times. It's a very significant phrase. They were at one mind in prayer. They were in different minds, no doubt, about many things in life and living. They would have their opinions about this, that, and the next thing. But in this, they were of one mind. They had to pray. They joined together constantly in prayer. And the word there means busily, actively, perseveringly, persistently, passionately in prayer. So this was a unique time of preparation, but surely we all see that there's a timeless principle here which is given to us by these representatives of the Christian church. And that is the link between power in witness and prayer. Now, church history tells us that God blesses the witness of his church when his people join together in prayer. Revival is always, let me say again, always linked with prayer. It seems to be the case that in revival times, Christian people feel the burden. They feel the burden. And somehow they must join together in prayer. There's almost a sense in which they can't help doing it, because this burden is laid upon them and weighs them. Think of the man called Lamphere in 1857 in New York. He was a missionary working in a very difficult area, and he advertised a midweek prayer meeting for businessmen to join him, and only half a dozen people came along from the city and joined him in prayer. But in 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were at prayer, and in a year, 1 million people joined the Christian church. Or take these four men in 1857 who went to the schoolhouse in Kells, in the parish of Connor, in the county of Antrim, near the town of Ballymena. McQuilkin was one of their names. McNeely was another, but that's all we know of these men. And they felt the burden to pray for their families and friends and colleagues and neighbors. And every Friday afternoon they went to that schoolhouse and they poured out their hearts in prayer to God. And in 1859, revival broke out in Ahochel. And in that year, 100,000 people joined the Christian church in Ireland. There were great prayer meetings before the Welsh revival in Newcastle Emlyn in 1904. There was great prayer in Lewes in 1947. Let me tell you about some of these prayer meetings. Prayer in Lewes is associated particularly in the minds of many with two ladies in the village of Barvas. Christine and Peggy Smith, both in their 80s, one was blind. And in their cottage on the Stornoway and the Stornoway side of Barvas, they prayed and prayed together. And the basis of their prayer was a promise in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. And the Lord says, I will pour water on those who are thirsty. And they pleaded this promise, as I imagine that the apostles in the preparation for Pentecost pleaded the promise that Jesus said the Father would give them on the day of Pentecost. So these two old ladies pleaded the promise, and on they went. 2 miles south of Barvas was the little village of Arnall, and the church met to pray in the home of Donald and Bella Smith. And there were crowded prayer meetings there, and one evening they were finding it very difficult to pray. One after another tried to pray, but it was very difficult. And then Duncan Campbell, the faith missionary who was there in Lewes, asked John Smith, the blacksmith, if he would pray. And he hadn't prayed yet, but he got to his feet and he prayed. And during the course of his prayer, he referred to this promise in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. And the biographer apparently records that he prayed something like this. He said, Oh God, I know my heart and I'm thirsty. And you've said here in your promise that you'll pour water upon those who are thirsty. Now, if you don't do this, how can I ever believe you again? You're a covenant-keeping God. You must fulfill your covenant promise and pour water upon the thirsty. and awaken this island in its terrible spiritual need. It was a prayer of a man who knew God and walked with God. And the biographer writes, at that moment the house shook. And they discovered afterwards it was the only house that shook in the neighborhood. And at that moment in the house, people began to cry and to confess their sins in great conviction. And there began the Lewis Revival in Barbas. And over the time of the revival, 100 people in that tiny area of Barbas, if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about, a tiny area, 100 people were awakened to faith in Christ. And you see, it was the prayers of God's people, persevering, passionate, persistent prayer, that brought the power of God down. Here's what John Murdo Smith said about these days. There seem to be an awful lot of Smiths and an awful lot of John Smiths, but that's par for the course, I suppose. John Murdo Smith was the first male convert in Barbas and therefore of the Lewis Revival. And I spent 2 or 3 days with him 2 years ago. And he happened to be the father-in-law of my surgeon, whom I shall see next month. And we always talk about his father-in-law, John Murdo Smith, who is a lovely, lovely man. And interestingly, this is what he said, and it's written down in one of the books about Lewis. John Murdo Smith said, "God's people on Lewis were waiting and longing just as they were at Pentecost, united and waiting in prayer for the coming of the Lord in their midst." I've only got 2.5 years or so with you, if the Lord wills, and we don't take anything for granted. But I hope that my conviction will be to underline in that time that the great activity of the church is to pray, to pray, to pray. All the presbytery plans and all the programs of a congregation are in vain without Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And God giving power to his witnesses. I hope the heritage that I leave will be the overwhelming realization in this congregation that the great activity in the church is to pray to God that the witness of this congregation be powerful. So here's the promise with which we started the service. It's laid before us in God's word. It hasn't changed. It's exactly the same today as it ever was. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal the land." The promise. May God help us to respond as a people and in our lives, and to pray for Pentecostal power for our witness. Let's pray together. Living God, we thank you for your great faithfulness and your readiness to hear and to answer your people's requests and burdened prayers.
We do confess before you that we need to humble ourselves in your presence. We need to turn from our wicked ways. We need to seek your face. We need to admit that we don't have the resources. We need to come before you and call upon you from the heart and ask for our benighted land and our community and society, bereft, and all those who are harassed and helpless because they have no shepherd to guide them. We pray that by your grace and by your word and by your spirit, you might write upon our hearts your living word and give to us confidence that you remain the same and that you will hear your people's prayers. So lay the burden upon us. Give to us the concern. May it be deep-seated and deep-rooted. Give to us the growing conviction that you've brought us here into the kingdom for such a time as this, and to give ourselves to intercession and to pleading and to praying in the name of Jesus Christ, that the same great Holy Spirit can still awaken the dead and turn the wilderness into a place of beauty and fruitfulness. Hear us, God, with this, our prayer. May your word not return to you empty today. For this we ask, in Jesus' name.